Hi, this is Bob Thune, lead pastor of Coram Deo. The recording you're about to listen to is from a gathering we call Theology at the Brazen Head. The Brazen Head is a pub and grill here in Omaha, and on Sunday nights during the school year, we gather there for an hour or so of theological dialogue and discussion. The format is very interactive, and the goal of Theology at the Brazen Head is to equip people in biblical and theological knowledge. And so it's sort of an open forum on topics related to theology and biblical history. There are a few glitches in this recording. We apologize for that, but hope that it will be instructive to you as you seek to grow in your biblical and theological understanding.
Let's do this. We are going to start. I am handing out some index cards as of now. All right? Actually, Trent is handing out some index cards as of now to everyone else. All right, listen, here's the deal. Our time together is coming to an end. Next week is the final week, free for all, which means we left the week open to talk about anything you guys feel interested in. All right, so what I would like you to do on that index card, and Trent, leave some back there by Will so that people coming late can grab one. What I'd like you to do on that index card is just let me know, is there something of interest that you'd like to talk about? If there's not, and you feel thoroughly inspired as to the Old Testament, you can just leave it blank. But if there is something that you'd like to talk more about, I just need you to give me some sense of what that would be, either a sentence or a word or a phrase, or let's talk about this. We'll try to do that next week. All right, so next week will be our last time together. To give you a sense of what we'd like to do in the spring, we're not going to keep doing this gathering in the spring. We'll give you guys a rest. But what we've talked about doing, and Will and JD and I are still sort of figuring this out, how we would work it, but we want to do some sort of a maybe monthly gathering where it's more of a skeptics night is sort of what I would call it. For that to work, there have to be actual skeptics in the room. So I need some different people besides you guys, because most of you guys love Jesus and aren't that skeptical, except as it relates to things you should be skeptical about. But the idea would be that we'd get some people together. It would involve both Christians and non-Christians, and just talk about some of the what I would consider the big questions related to the Bible and Christianity. And so the idea would be one of us would give sort of like maybe a 15 or 20 minute, I don't know, explanation of the biblical point of view, and then that we would just have an open dialogue from there so that a person who actually has that question could hear the biblical reasoning of what a Christian response to that question would be and then interact with it actually by asking questions instead of just, you know, having a book handed to him and said, read this. And so Will and I both have some friends that we feel like would be interested in that sort of a dialogue, and so we've talked about whether there's a way we can create that. So I just want to get that out there for you guys and let you know that so that you can be thinking about and praying about if there are people in your life who you would enjoy having that sort of a dialogue with and who would maybe benefit from that kind of an environment where there would be sort of an explanation that I hope would be cogent and coherent of a Christian worldview, and then a chance to sort of ask questions and respond and debate and discuss in a friendly sort of environment where the goal isn't to win an argument, where the goal is just to talk about why we think the way we do. That's kind of what we'd like to shoot for in the spring, but as I said, we're still ironing that out. So just have that in the back of your skull, and as we work forward, we'll let you know. Hey, welcome before I forget, Karen wants a copy of your Eras thing, so could you email that to her this week? And anybody else that wasn't here the week we did the Eras, we don't have a podcast for that week, but Will does have that chart that he handed out, and so if you weren't here, let him know, and we can drop that to you on email. All right, let's do some review. Why are we here anyway? Seriously, what are we doing here, Dana? Seriously, you look really tired. Get some coffee already. It's ridiculous. Don't fall asleep in here. It's kind of warm and hot. Luckily, the chairs aren't that comfortable, so you probably won't have trouble with that. They are if you're on the couch, so Patrick, you might have more to worry about. All right, so what is the major overarching theme of Scripture that unifies the Testaments? Okay, the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven, right? What is the wrong understanding of prophecy versus the right understanding of prophecy? Not foretelling the future, but
God's like emissaries.
The prophets are God's emissaries or his covenant prosecutors, so they're working out the dynamics of covenant. Good. Let's get some more recent ones. What are two wrong views? This is going to be a challenging one. Two wrong views and one correct view of the inspiration of Scripture. Remember when we were out on the patio a couple weeks ago? You guys remember that one? Okay, organic is the right one. Nice job. What are the two wrong ones?
Literal.
Mechanical. Mechanical, yep.
Romantic.
Romantic, very good. Yes. So we are not a robot and we're not Walt Whitman. We're something in between. All right. If I had a map right here, and this is the Mediterranean Sea, and this is the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Where on this map would you find Assyria, and where on this map would you find Babylon? So let's say we're right here where the X is in the land of Israel.
Babylon to the right.
Babylon would be over this way. Assyria would be north, right, up this way. All right. Good. So hopefully you've been using your maps a little bit in the back of your Bible and, like, you know, maybe paying more attention to things like geography. All right, good. The goal of, I just want to sort of refocus, the goal of why we've been together this fall and what we've been trying to do is sort of a really broad overview of the Old Testament, okay, and to try to give you guys some pegs on which to hang an understanding of the Old Testament that will help you not treat it as distant or irrelevant, but as something that God intends for the life of his people, okay, and so what we're trying to do is give you lots of different ways of understanding and making sense of the Old Testament that I think will help your reading of it. So we want to finish that up tonight and then into next week, obviously, with whatever questions you have. But where I want to end, as we've done all the stuff that we've done, is to end again on the literary sort of qualities of Scripture. Okay, so we mentioned that a couple weeks ago, set that up, and then I want to come back to that, talking about the Bible as literature. Okay, so what we're saying when we say that is that the Bible is a literary composition, not a theology textbook. Okay, it's a piece of literature. It's not a systematic textbook, but rather a body of writing, a body of material. And so just like any piece of writing, it has literary components that we need to pay attention to. So we talked 2 weeks ago, if you remember, out on the patio in the cold, about the idea of writer's perspective, right? We looked at the account of what king?
Manasseh,
thank you. You're all like, I don't know, some guy. Manasseh in 2 Kings 21 versus the account of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33. We saw that they varied in what they told about Manasseh and what they reported about his life based on what the writer's intention was. And that the writer of Kings had a different intention than the writer of Chronicles. And so based on what the writer was thinking about, they rendered the story a certain way. All right, and so I want to keep going down that pathway tonight and do some stuff that I hope will be fun and I think will be useful to you. Again, though, the goal is this is only as useful content as you make it. Okay, so the assumption is that you would be actually reading your Old Testament and putting this stuff to work. And so reading your maps and looking, thinking through eras and paying attention to covenant and to kingdom and things like that. And so if you're not using all that, then it's kind of all going into the warehouse somewhere, and you will forget it quickly. All right, so I would encourage you, once again, as we sort of wrap down the semester, to be putting it to use. So let's pause and just pray, commit tonight to God, ask for His grace, and then we'll dive in. All right, Father, thanks for these people and for the chance to gather once again, and for the time they're giving up, for the ways that they've devoted this semester to study. And God, we do this not simply because it's good to know stuff, especially when it's your word, but more importantly, God, because we want to know you well, and because we want to be saturated in your truth, and we want it to affect how we live and how we think and how we relate to people and how we love you and how we love others. And so, Father, I pray that that would be the goal and that would be what your Spirit is working out in us. And even tonight, as we look at some things in the Old Testament, pray that once again you guide us and help us have fun conversation, and to encounter Scripture in a new and a fresh way that might make it actually meaningful to us and become more than words on a page, but actually your word given to us by your inspiration. So thanks for the chance to be together. Give us the presence of your Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Is that a kid screaming, or is that like a waiter? A waiter screaming. Someone is unhappy about their order. All right, so a few weeks ago, hang on, let me get my eraser. A few weeks ago, you will remember, actually I couldn't remember, I think we talked about this word. No, I'm sure we did, because where else would I talk about a word like grammatico-historical exegesis? Do you remember that word? All right, so, I mean, you know, you don't have to get technical, but what were we getting at when we said that that is an important understanding or grid for reading Scripture? What are we paying attention to in grammatico-historical exegesis? Do you remember? There's less of you guys here tonight, so I'm going to pick on you more. So, what? Yeah, exactly. All right. Yes, no one. What is the idea of grammatico?
Grammar.
And what else?
History.
Okay, so we're paying attention to the grammar and the history as we exegete the passage. What we mean in that is to say that there are three things that matter greatly when we're studying the Bible. That is, the original writer. Who is the original writer? What is the original writer's intent in the original document? And who is the original audience? Okay, and we talked about these things really briefly, so I'm going to come back to them tonight in more detail. We said, when we study the Bible, we pay attention to the original writer, the original document, and the original audience. What we're saying in that is to say that God's word to us was first God's word to someone else. So when we're reading the book of Isaiah, we are the secondary audience of that book. But first and foremost, Isaiah is writing to the people of Judah in the kingdom during the phase of the divided kingdom, right? And so that colors how we need to understand what Isaiah is trying to do, because he has, as a writer, a goal in mind for the document he's creating, which is to be read by the original audience. Okay, does that make sense? So all we're saying is, before we go saying what it means for us today, we pay attention to what did it mean when Isaiah wrote it to the people he was writing it to. Just common sense. All right. What I want to pay attention to this week is the idea of literary cues. We talked about writer's perspective a few weeks ago. We want to talk tonight about literary cues. That is, as a writer is writing a document to an intended audience, what are some of the cues or ways that you would be clued into what is that writer's intent? What are some things we should pay attention to about the document and the audience? In other words, well, let's just think this way. For any of you guys who have taken a good creative writing class or a good English class in college, what are the elements of a good story that a human author pays attention to? Or in other words, what are the characteristics of story, the elements of story that we would find in any document, in any written, let's say, narrative? Evan, I'm going to pick on you because you're a writing student. But what, so since this is boring for Evan because he's bored by this stuff, what are some of those things you guys think of?
Theme.
Okay, theme.
Characters.
Setting. Good.
Rising action.
This is good. You guys just pull out the freshman English, man. It's great. Conflict. What? Okay, plot. Yeah, okay. So you think about all these elements of story that a good writer has, a setting and characters and plot and tension, and he's framing a story using these various literary devices and cues and aspects of story. Okay? Now, the writers of Scripture are no different. And sometimes when we encounter Scripture, we read it like it's a theology textbook, and so we miss some of the cues that the writers are giving us as to how they're setting up the story, the characters they're unpacking, the way they're developing the plot, the way the action and the tension and the conflict is coming to fruition in the story. And when we miss those things, we miss most of, I think, what God wants us to get, especially when we think about what's the goal for the original audience. Okay? And so when we just read the Bible sort of like third hand, and we're not thinking about why is this writer saying the story this way because of what his intentions are for the audience, we're going to miss a big chunk of what's there. Okay, and so what I hope to do tonight is to unveil some of that for you so that you can the story comes alive a little bit for you, especially as you're reading the Old Testament. All right, so I want to do two exercises tonight that'll just help you look for some of the literary cues, especially in narrative sections of the Old Testament. Okay, so we're just going to do some exercises to sort of draw out some of these cues and help us see, all right, what is the writer trying to help us see? What should we be, as we engage in the characters and the setting and the plot, what should we be seeing and understanding? All right? So here's the first exercise. We're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 22, and we're just going to read a story. All right? And as we read the story, we're going to read it not just for what does the story say, but through this grid. What is the original writer saying and how he tells the story? And what is the audience perceiving in how they read the story? All right? And I think this will be helpful to you in just making some sense out of the more literary nuances of Scripture. All right? Hopefully, this will what I'm hoping this will do is make you go, oh, the Bible's cool. The Bible's not just some lame document full of theology, but it's a cool book. All right? 1 Kings 22. I would like, we're going to do as we usually do, ask some of you guys to read. Start in verse 1, just start reading, and then I'll interrupt you rudely and tell you to stop when I want you to. Okay? So someone, feel free to read out loud. 1 Kings 22.
For 3 years there was no war between Ephraim and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel.
All right, time out. So what two kingdoms do we have in play here?
Aram
and Israel. Okay, the Arameans lived, I don't know, somewhere around the border, wherever J.D. says they lived. Okay. And what are the other two kingdoms mentioned here?
Israel
and what else?
Judah.
Okay, so you got a king of Judah. Which kingdom is that? Northern or southern?
Southern.
And you have a king of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, right? So you got two kings. All right. And these are when both kingdoms are still in existence. So we're in the divided kingdom period. But the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, is going to see the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. All right, keep reading, Karen. All right, stop there. So, what do we have so far setting up the plot? What's going on?
Two kings conspiring against another king.
Okay, good. Yeah, two kings conspiring against another king. This one king, king of Israel, says, hey, that city over there belongs to us. But those bad guys over there in Aram took it from us, and we're not doing anything to get it back. Aren't we lame? We should be going and taking that. You want to go fight against them. And what does the king of Judah say?
Sure.
Yeah. Sure. But first, let's seek the counsel of the Lord. I mean, let's just make sure God's in this, you know. I'll go with you, but we want to make sure that God thinks this is a good idea. All right, keep reading, Karen.
So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?
All right, so stop there again. What do you see in the story there? What does Jehoshaphat's question reveal?
He doesn't really believe the other 400
guys. Okay, you got 400 guys who are prophets, and apparently none of them is a prophet of the actual true God. All right, so Jehoshaphat's a little skeptical. He's like, I know you got a lot of prophets, but there doesn't seem to be one who's actually a prophet of the Lord. So the assumption is, these are all idolatrous pagan prophets, okay? And so what you need to see in the story in the first place is Jehoshaphat realizes that. Jehoshaphat realizes, all right, you got all these guys saying stuff, but I'm skeptical as to whether any of these guys are actually speaking for God, right? So what I want you to see is, as you pay attention to the cue in the story, your first cue is, aha, Jehoshaphat's recognizing something here, that there isn't much fear of God in the kingdom, apparently. And this king of Israel has a ton of prophets around him who aren't saying anything from God. All right, keep reading, Karen.
The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. The king should not say that, Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imol, at once.
All right. So what character do we have introduced here? All right. And is he good guy, bad guy? Depends on your perspective, right? If you're the king of Israel, apparently not a good guy. But if he's a prophet of the Lord, we're assuming he's probably a good guy, right? So what seems to be the relationship between the king of Israel and the prophet Micaiah?
Strained.
It's strained. What do you say, Lane?
Antagonistic.
All right. Why is the king antagonistic toward Micaiah? Never says anything good about you. Don't you hate people like that? Never say anything good about you. They only say bad. So he's like, look, there's one guy, I know he's a true prophet of God, but he never says anything good about me. So I don't really want to go get him, because it's going to be disappointing. All right? So Jehoshaphat says, yeah, but, you know, don't say that. We need to find out what God says. So, verse 9, king of Israel called one of his officials and says, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. All right, keep reading, Karen.
Dressing the royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all of the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, had made iron horns, and he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Aramaeans until they are destroyed. All of the prophets were prophesying the same thing, attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious. They said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand.
All right, so what are the other prophets, what's being set up in the story here? Okay, and don't just read it through what's the facts of the story, but what is the writer setting up here? Okay, yeah. I mean, every prophet is on the side of the king, presumably because that's a good guy to be on the side of, right? So what are some of the things that the prophets are doing? And this guy's making iron horns and holding them up and saying, with these you're going to gore the king of Aram. All right? So there's sort of this showy display of all the... it's almost like they're trying to out-prophesy each other of how successful this raid is going to be against Ramoth-Gilead. All right? So if you're following the storyline and characterization and setting and plot, what are some of the cues you have here? What's being set up? Let's follow JD's pattern of rising action. What's being set up here? There's a conflict. What's the conflict going to be? Well, eventually. But what in the story, what's the conflict going to be? Okay, you got one guy who apparently is a prophet of the Lord versus 400 other guys that claim to be prophets of the Lord that are saying really good stuff that the king wants to hear, right? So we're headed for probably a conflict here, right? You following the storyline? So the writer's trying to set up... I mean, does it really matter to the story that Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, had made iron horns and declared, you know, with these you're going to... No, it doesn't make any difference to the outcome of the battle. They're going to go to Ramoth-Gilead and either win or lose. But the story here is being set up to set up your understanding that Micaiah is going to be the protagonist, maybe, and all the other characters, all the other prophets are the antagonists, okay? All right, verse 13, Karen.
The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look as one man to the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably.
All right, so what's getting set up here? What's this guy doing? Yeah, he's like heading off the conflict. Like, hey, look, let me just tell you what's going on. All the other guys are saying good stuff. Why don't you just agree with them? All right, it'll be good for you, good for us. You just, you know, agree. They're all saying the same. As one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Right? So, pay attention to the language there. What is the what's the root of what this guy's telling Micaiah to do? Comply. Why though? What's at the? Is it who's at the center of what the prophets are saying?
King.
The king, right? Hey, predict success for the king, right? If you're a prophet. Here's what you need to do. Everybody else is saying the king's going to be successful. You say the same thing, all right? What's Micaiah answer? Verse 14, Karen.
So Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me."
All right. Keep reading.
When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it unto the king's hand."
All right. Now, So Micaiah has just said, as surely as, I mean, he's taken an oath. As surely as the Lord lives. That's like swearing an oath, okay? I can tell the king only what the Lord tells me. All right? And then the king asks, should I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead? And his answer is, I mean, read his answer again out loud, Karen.
Attack and be victorious, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand.
All right, so he's not just saying, hey, king, have a good time. He's saying, Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, is going to give it into your hand. All right? So we stop reading there. What we understand is, Micaiah has just said, I can only say what the Lord tells me. The king asked what the Lord says, and Micaiah has said, attack, you're going to be victorious, the Lord is going to give it into your hand. All right, read the next verse.
The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?
All right, so what do you find out there as you read the cues? What's the king figuring out? What?
There's more.
What's the more? What's the king just said to him? I mean, it's not rocket science, guy. I'm not going for any hidden meaning here. We're just getting into the story, so don't be nervous. Yeah, he's like, hey, look, you're lying. Come on, how many times do I have to tell you? Don't tell me anything but the truth. All right? Why is that weird? The king doesn't usually like what he hears. It's weird because Micaiah just said, hey, I can only say what the Lord tells me to say. Right? So, what I want you to see here, the cue that I want you to pick up on here, is that by Jehoshaphat's answer, or not Jehoshaphat, but the king of Israel, by his answer, we see that there's obvious sarcasm in Micaiah's voice as he says this. Are you with me? It's not like he's saying, I can only say what the Lord told me to say. What has the Lord said? Attack, you'll be victorious. Damn it, I told you to only tell me the truth, right? I mean, Micaiah, there's some obvious, he's playing the king here. He's like, oh, king, hey, attack and be victorious. The only reason for the king to respond this way is if there's something happening in the setting, in the story, that the king is pretty clear that something's going on, that Micaiah is playing him here, okay? Because he says, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? All right, keep reading, Karen, verse 17.
Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.
Okay, so what is that? What's that signifying? But the king's going to die. There's no shepherd. The sheep are scattered. All right. And what does he say in verse 18?
The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me?
Didn't I tell you this is what I was going to have? He always says bad things about me. Right? You can keep reading the story. And you know what? That's actually pretty interesting. There's a great conflict between Micaiah and the king. And then the king basically puts him under house arrest and says, keep him under arrest until I come back safely from war. And Micaiah says, if you come back safely, I'm a liar. God has not spoken through me. So that'll be a fun arrest. I'm going to be there for the rest of my life. All right. But what I want you to see is that if you're not paying attention to the literary cues, you just read and miss the sarcasm that's here in Micaiah's voice. All right. So there's all kinds of things like this in the Bible. There's sarcasm. There's a lot of sexual references in books like Song of Songs. There's all kinds of literary things that are brought to bear in the text that you can't just read over and skip them. But if you start paying attention to the story and to the cues that are there, you start seeing, oh, there's something going on here. Not only is the writer setting up a conflict between these prophets and Micaiah, but there's also an obvious understanding from the king that Micaiah is probably speaking very sarcastically as he says, go attack and be victorious. God is going to give it into your hands. All right? The king's aware that he's probably lying. All right? Now, he says, let's just read on for a few verses because it's kind of funny. Micaiah continued, verse 19, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So Micaiah is saying, yeah, look, the reason all these guys are saying this stuff is because God has decreed that you're going to go to your death, and I saw heaven opened up, and I saw a spirit promise God that he would go be a lying spirit in the mouths of all your prophets and tell you what you want to hear so that you would follow their advice and go and die. I mean, that's pretty bold prophecy, all right? And you'll see at the end of the chapter, that's exactly what happens, and Ahab dies. And that's the end of the book of 1 Kings, all right? That was an easy one. Just wanted you to see that sarcasm in there because I think it's sort of funny. There's some stuff like that that just as you read the Bible, you sort of have to stop and go, oh, this is pretty funny. I need to stop and laugh because stuff like this happens. Now we're going to go to a more substantial one theologically. That's in Genesis 12. All right, so go backwards to Genesis. I'm going to show you a second one, sort of a second exercise. This one's going to take a little more work and be a little harder. So I'm going to have to ask you to think a little harder. We're going to read Genesis chapter 12, and what I want you to do again is to try to pay attention to the story and what the writer is, why the writer is telling the story the way that he is. Okay. let's have someone read Genesis 12 verses 1 through 9, sort of the first half of the chapter.
The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there for the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward them again.
All right, now someone else read verses 10 through 20.
Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman and saw that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commended his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all the
inhabitants. All right. So, going back to J.D.'s sort of overview from last week of geography, what do we see geographically? Let's start there in Genesis 12. What do we have? What's the journey that Abram makes? Talked about this a little bit last week. What? Okay, he goes, first of all, he starts out in Ur, or Haran, goes to Canaan, right? When he gets to Canaan, what does he do?
Builds an altar.
Okay, it says, traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. Okay, and then from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent and built another altar. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. So he's basically going sort of through the land this way, down to the desert, and eventually to Egypt, because there's not enough food in the land. All right. So if you're studying this chapter, what are some things you're going to need to find out? If you want to understand what's going on here and the significance of this story, what are you going to need to know?
You need to know more about like Shechem and those places.
Very good. Right? Geography, like last week. You need to know, why does Shechem matter? Why is Bethel important? What is the great tree at Morah, and why does it matter? Okay, I'm saying this stuff because you've probably read this story of Abram multiple times, and you've never stopped to ask these questions, right? I mean, it's cool that he lied about his wife and got in trouble, and then, you know, blah, blah, blah. That's neat. But you've never stopped to ask, whoever's writing this, the original writer, why is he putting these geographical reference points in there? And what is his audience going to associate these geographical reference points with? All right? So that's one thing we need to do, is just find out why are these places significant? All right? All right. Let's go with some additional sort of literary cues. Who is the original writer based on our understanding of the Pentateuch?
Moses.
All right? So remember, if we're going to do the original writer, original document, original audience, the original writer is Moses. When is this document probably written? Okay, during or between the time of the Exodus and the time of the conquest. All right, so during that 40 years when they're wandering around the desert before Moses dies, that's our best guess for when this is written, because it's after Moses has led them out, but before he's died. All right, so Exodus/conquest. Is the period in which the writing took place. All right? Which period or era did the events in the story take place? Patriarchs. Good. Okay, so the events are taking place in the time of the patriarchs, but they're being written about in the Exodus conquest. You guys remember how much of a time lapse that is? At least 400, because that's how long they were in Egypt, right? So, you know, rough guesstimate, 500 years or so, all right? So after these events have happened, Moses is writing about them and recording them. All right, now, who is the audience that Moses is writing to?
The Jews.
Yep, right, the people of Israel. How many of them are there at this point in time? Yeah, about 2 million. Okay. I mean, he's writing to, you know, basically the city of Dallas about their heritage. All right? It's a broad audience for this document. All right? So, what I want to try to get you in the grid of thinking about is not, we tend to read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, in terms of what can I learn from the story of Abraham? Which is a good way to read it. It's called a thematic analysis, just saying, what did Abraham do? What should I do? How did Abraham trust God? How should I trust God? What does Abraham model? How should I follow that example? Right? It's a good way to read the Bible. What I want to try to give you insight into now is reading the Bible also through the lens of the literature of the Scripture. So, not just what does Abraham do and what should I learn from that, but why did Moses think it was important for the people of Israel to hear the story of Abraham in this way 500 years after it happened? Are you with me? It's not just a question of what did Abraham do, but why did Moses write about Abraham in the way that he did to the people of Israel 500 years after the events? Okay? If you're starting to ask those questions for yourself, what are some things in the text that might begin to matter to you in a different way? I'm just going to make you guys work here. So I got a place I'm going. You're just going to figure out where it is. All right. What things in the text would maybe begin to take on a different shade as you start to think through the lens of why is Moses writing this? One is the geography. We've already mentioned that.
He mentions that the Canaanites were still in the land.
Okay, good. He says the Canaanites were still in the land. Right? Are the Canaanites in the land now when he's writing to his audience? I mean, they haven't entered into the conquest yet. So yeah, there's still pagan Canaanites in the land. And so in that reference, part of what Moses is doing is saying, it was the same land it is now. There are the Canaanites that were living there. There was Bethel, and there was Shechem, and there was... I mean, he's essentially building some familiarity between his audience and Abraham and what he observed of the land. Good. Good observation. What else? Okay, it could be, although how does the story end of Abraham?
He leaves.
So, I mean, this isn't the story of how they got there. But I think you're on a track that we should go down, Patrick. Let's start reading in verse 10. Why did Abraham go to Egypt? Oh, there's a famine in the land. What does that sound like?
Joseph.
It's the reason that Israel went to Egypt is because there was a famine in the land. Right? So, what happens to Abram's wife as he gets there? She sort of gets taken away and adopted into Pharaoh's household. And apparently, I mean, the story doesn't tell you this, but if you follow the literary cues, she's basically part of Pharaoh's harem. Right? I mean, she's commended to Pharaoh because she's really beautiful. And if you're a king in the ancient Near East, you know, you don't just have one wife. You have lots of wives, and the way you decide who should be your wife is, who are the most beautiful people in the land that I want in my harem, so they say great things about me, and I look really powerful and famous, right? So, we can safely assume, I think, that this is sort of an indication of, I don't know, we don't want to read too much into the text, but at least there's an indication of some kind of oppression or slavery, all right? The idea is, against her will and against Abraham's will, she's taken into Pharaoh's household, and she becomes residing there. And what does God do to get her out? Oh, really? He inflicts plagues on the house of Pharaoh. That is interesting. And then what does Pharaoh do when the plagues happen? Right. He asks Abram to come and meet with him. He says, what have you done? Listen, here's your wife. Take her. Get out of here. Right? What does that sound like? Sounds like the final plague, when the firstborns are killed, Pharaoh says, look, you and your people, leave. And don't waste any time. Get out. Right? And what do the people do in the Exodus as they leave? What do they take with them? All the loot. Man, they plunder the place. And what does Abram says? He sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So the indication is, everything he already had, he takes with him. I mean, it's not just that he escapes by the skin of his teeth, but that everything he has gets sent out of the land with him. Right? Now, are you starting to tap into why Moses tells this story the way he does? What's he trying to say to the people he's writing to?
Power of God?
Yes. Yes?
It's kind of like he's saying the situation that Abram was in, Abraham was in, worked out, and we're going through the same thing.
Exactly.
And like in verse 7, it's talking about your offspring will inherit this land.
Yeah.
I'll give you this land. It's kind of like what God's saying to them.
Yeah. I mean, right, look, you're Moses. Let's just say you're Moses. I know you're not. You're Moses, writing to 2 million people who have a tendency to grumble and complain about stuff, trying to convince them against the word of 10 spies that they should go take over a land where the people are really big and powerful and have strong armies, and that God told you you should do this and so it's a good idea. Right? If you're Moses, the writer, the leader, the persuader, the one whom God has put in charge to get his people moving in that direction and to stop them from disobedience and move them toward obedience, what are some of the ways that you're going to encourage them to that? Well, maybe by reminding them of their father Abraham, whose promises they're inheriting, who took the exact same journey, went into the promised land where God promised him that he would give it to him, built altars there as a symbol of worship, and then went into captivity in Egypt because of famine, and then was sent out of Egypt after plagues by Pharaoh. I mean, what you're doing if you're Moses is to say, look, we've been here before. This is not the first time God has delivered us from slavery in Egypt. He did that with our father Abraham. And just like God was faithful to Abraham, you're right, Trent, God's going to be faithful to us. And just like Abraham obeyed God, we have to obey God. And just like Abraham was an idiot when he gave his wife into Pharaoh's household, don't be an idiot like that. Don't disobey God. Obey. Be faithful. Right? So if you're asking the question, why is the writer telling the story the way that he is to the audience that he is, it helps to give some insight into why is this particular story about Abraham the one that he chooses, right? Of all the things Abraham did in his vast and expansive life, why is this one of the stories that Moses chooses to tell about Abraham? It's because he has a purpose in mind for his audience, and he wants them to emulate the faith of Abraham in a similar situation. All right? The only way you see that and get that sense is by paying attention to the literary cues. Right? So in verse 10, when it says, now there was a famine in the land, you go, aha, wait, famine, Egypt. Those things sound familiar, right? You start paying attention to the ways the writer is setting up the story. The things, the cues and the clues that he's giving you to the framing of the narrative and why he's setting up the way it is. Cool? All right, now, those are the only two exercises I want us to do tonight. I've actually been tapping into some of the literary cues all along as we've taught through this semester. Some of the ones that we've talked about in the past were, remember the flaming sword in Joshua? Right? That's a literary cue. That's Joshua telling you, there's a dude here with a flaming sword. That's kind of weird. You don't find those every day. Boom. You're supposed to stop and say, what is that guy and why is he there? Okay? Which draws the connection back to Eden. We talked about the kingdom cues all through the Bible and the ways that when Jesus says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, he's not making something up, but he's tapping into all these cues that have always been present in Scripture. It's just that we never looked for them the way that Jesus encourages us to do. Right? So, in a sense, the whole time we've been working through the Old Testament, we've been tapping into some of these literary cues. So what I'm trying to show you and help unpack for you is that the Bible is not just stories of events that happened. It's also stories told in a particular way by particular authors to particular audiences, inspired by God to move them toward particular actions. Okay, and so we have to take that into account. And if you do that, our reading of the Bible will be, I think, much more exciting and interesting to you. Hey, one more. Let's do one more. That is, you just got to see this one in light of the eras that we've talked about. Okay, so go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet writing in what time period? Do you guys remember?
Exile.
Right. Okay, so Jeremiah is actually part of the people in exile, one of the people who's experienced sort of the destruction of the land. And so he writes, it's interesting if you read Jeremiah, because some of his writing takes place before the exile happens, and some of it takes place after. Okay, so in some parts he's writing to try to encourage the people to repentance, or else just to tell them, God's sending us into exile, get ready. And then in other parts he's writing to encourage the people as they're in exile. All right. Now, we're just going to do this one fast. We can read the whole chapter. We're not going to. Let's read Jeremiah 4, verses 1 and 2. Would one of you guys read that out loud?
If you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory.
All right, keep reading through verse 4, Lane.
This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem. For my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it.
All right, so the prophetic statement, right, working out covenant implications is, look, repent now, break up your unplowed ground, circumcise your hearts, or what's going to happen? My wrath is going to break out and burn like fire, right? So now, right after that, he goes into an explanation of how God's wrath is going to be felt by the people of Judah. And if you have a heading in your Bible, the heading of my Bible says disaster from the north. All right. So what he's about to say is, hey, the people of Babylon are about to come in here, take over, take us into exile. And the reason they're doing this is because we haven't repented. All right. And so this is just a prophetic oracle, again, working out the dynamics of covenant. Here's what I want to draw your attention to. Look, starting in verse 22. All right. It goes through and sort of gives this prophetic judgment against Israel. Verse 22. My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. All right. Now I'll start thinking as I read this next part. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. This is what the Lord says, the whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore the earth will mourn, and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. What literary cues did you pick up? Yeah, what does that sound like? Yeah, you should recognize those words from Genesis 1. All right, same two words are used, formless and empty, in Genesis 1. Now, as you read what Jeremiah is saying, how is it contrasted with the creation account? Yeah, it is. Do you see what Jeremiah is saying? God is saying, I'm undoing creation. Right? The earth is formless and empty. The light is gone from the heavens. The mountains and hills are quaking. There are no people. Every bird in the sky has flown away. The fruitful land is a desert. And all its towns are in ruins. I mean, he's intentionally alluding here to creation and saying, remember what God did in creation? The earth was formless and empty. Then He organized it. He filled it with birds, with people. Right? He separated the light from the darkness, separated the earth from the sea. Jeremiah is saying here, that's all getting undone. Here's what the exile is going to mean, is that all the stuff that God created for the establishment of His kingdom on earth, now He's undoing it all. The earth's going to go back to being formless and empty. All right? Now, obviously, he doesn't mean it in the most dramatic sense, because there's still people after this takes place, right? But prophetically, what he's alluding to is the creation narrative. And he's saying, look, for you people, this judgment of God is essentially the same as God undoing creation. It's God reversing, destroying His kingdom and starting over, like we talked about way back at the beginning, all right? So, But you guys picked up on the words, that phrase formless and empty, right? That's your cue. Like, oh, hold on, that sounds familiar. The only other time in Scripture those two words are used together is in Genesis 1, verse 2. So, apparently, maybe Jeremiah is trying to say something here that alludes to that, right? And then as you pick that up, then you see, oh yeah, it's obvious he's undoing creation. He's talking about all the stuff going away that God created, okay? So that's just another example. All I'm trying to do is give you guys enough sort of examples of this so that you start getting a sense of the literary cues that are there and starting to look for them as you read. Okay? And I think what we'll do is, number one, give a fuller depth and richness to your reading of Scripture. And number two, this is part of why reading the Bible never gets boring. Right? This is why once you've read the Bible, it's not like, oh, put it on the shelf because you're done with it. Because this stuff is everywhere. I'm telling you guys, it's everywhere. And, you know, if you could possibly exhaust it all in English, then you could start studying other languages and you'd find other stuff that you didn't even think was there. So it's really, really significant and rich, all the literary cues that are in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. And so as you read and as you study, part of what you have to do is be an astute reader and start picking up on this stuff and asking yourself the questions that the text wants you to ask. Like, why does Shechem matter? Or what does Jeremiah mean that the earth is formless and void? Right? I mean, you have to start paying attention to the cues the writer is asking you to ask and the questions the writer is suggesting that might be relevant to why he's writing the way he is. All right? Does that make sense? Any questions or comments related to that stuff, to the literary aspects? All right. Well, what we have done, and what I want to remind you, is you have an index card. Make sure that you write something on it, if you have something to write, and set them there with Will on your way out. And I'll sort through them, and if there's anything significant you want to talk about, we'll do that next week. Here's what we've tried to do. You remember, let me just sort of rehash for you, that we've started out saying what is the broad sort of overarching purpose of the Bible, the thing that unifies the testaments together. Okay, and we said the kingdom of God and God working out his kingdom through covenants is the overarching theme. All right. So we wanted to start with the big picture. That's sort of the flyover view. Then what we've done is to narrow it and to say within that theme, once you understand the theme, then it helps to understand things like how prophecy works and how genre works. Right? If you have a sense, at least a basic understanding of those things, it will help you read the Bible with insight. And then sort of down here at the bottom of the funnel, we've said, okay, and if you pay attention to the literary qualities of Scripture, like the author's intention, the original audience, and the original writing and literary cues, that will bring even more flavor and sense to the text. Okay, so what we're desiring will happen in your reading and your understanding of the Old Testament is that as you put all these things to work, starting with the big theme of kingdom, some of the more medium-range realities like prophecy and genre, and then some of the smaller and more minute things like the literary cues that are in the text, if you put all that to work in your reading of the Bible, I think you'll be well-equipped to get the sense, especially in the Old Testament, that God designed it to have, and that I think, you know, if I can say it with a measure of humility, that I think Jesus expects us to get. Right? Because like I mentioned this morning, I think part of what Jesus did, I think, when he sat down with his disciples and showed them from the Scriptures all the things that it said about him, is to help reorient their grid and say, look, it's always been about my kingdom. If you would have read it correctly, you would have seen all this stuff. It's all there. You just weren't reading with the right lens. And so part of what we're trying to do is just help give you some lenses and some frameworks so that as you read the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, it won't be something that's distant and irrelevant, but something that really has some depth and meaning and richness to it, and that actually helps you encounter Christ and not just encounter some words on a page in your Bible. Right? So that's my passion, and I know Will's and JD's as well. And so if there's anything that that we can continue to give as far as resources or point you in directions that will help you guys and maybe specific things you're wrestling with or thinking about, ask. Okay, you got Kendall as well with a seminary degree. That just the advantage of that is just we know where resources are. Okay, so if you're like, hey, I want to study more about Jeremiah, what are some good resources on it? Well, that's a good thing to ask a guy like Kendall because he just had to take class on it and he'll have some answers for you. All right, so make use of that. Let me pray and we'll be done. God, thanks for your teaching of us tonight, and thanks for the ways that you just have ingrained so much richness in Scripture. Thank you for the reality that it does not get old, and that we do not exhaust its meaning, that it is deep and full and rich. And I pray, Father, for the people in this room, that they would encounter you in a unique way, in a more significant way as they read Scripture, that these things would begin to bear fruit in their lives as they start to pay attention to geography and to peoples and to prophecy and start to have some categories that help make sense of Scripture. Just pray that this would result in deeper spiritual formation for us and deeper understandings of who you are and what you want from us and what it means to be people that live in your covenant. And so I pray that you would just bring a depth and richness out of our study as a result of the time that we've spent putting in. And it has been some significant time. And so thanks for their diligence in giving up this time on Sunday evenings. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your continued illumination of Scripture so that we might continue to be awed by it. In Christ's name, amen.